Turn back, please, to Matthew and chapter 6 and that passage that David read to us a few moments ago. And it's all the teaching, of course, of Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace that we've just been singing about. We're in Matthew's Gospel, and to refresh your memory as if it needed refreshing, this is, says Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 1, a record of the genealogy, that is, the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God's anointed king, the son of David, the one who sits on David's throne forever and ever, and the son of Abraham, the one through whom the promise to bless the whole world would be fulfilled. This is the one who in Matthew chapter 1 we read that Joseph was told she will give birth, that is Mary will give birth to a son, and you are, Joseph, to give him the name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek form, you might know, of the Jewish named Joshua. So they wouldn't have called him Jesus, they would have called him Joshua. But either way, it means God saves. He carries that certainty. God saves. Why will Joseph do that? Because, said the angel, he will save his people from their sins. We are watching him do that as we're reading his words together. And of those people that are drawn around him, we've seen over the last few Sunday evenings, there's huge crowds, they're coming for all sorts of different reasons, but as he sits down on a mountainside at the beginning of chapter 5 and starts to teach his disciples, so he changes their view of their place in the world. What are those who are disciples of mine like? They are blessed. That is, they're happy because God approves of them. That's what blessed means. And they're blessed because they're poor in spirit. And they're blessed because they mourn. And they're blessed because they're meek, because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're blessed because they're merciful, because they're pure in heart, because they're peacemakers. And because they're persecuted because of righteousness. It doesn't make any sense. It's not the way the world sees it. But Jesus says that that's what happens to his disciples. They are blessed when they are like that, because that's what disciples of his are like. And just in case anybody might want to think, well, this turning over the way I view the world doesn't make any sense, Jesus says, verse 17 of chapter 5, I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. It's all pointing to me. I'm not saying anything different. That's the point. It's not like I'm making this up out of my head and suddenly I've decided, says Jesus, that I'm just going to change all the rules. No. No, quite the contrary. I'm going to tell you what all the rules were talking about, and they're all talking about me. I think it was Ruth Edwards shared with me a thought this morning from another preacher who said every line in Scripture points to the cross. That must be true, because every line in Scripture points to Jesus, who points to the cross. Because that's why he came. Ultimately, that must be true. And with that in mind, we see everything fulfilled in him. And with that in mind, that means those whom he saves are altogether different people to anything that has ever been understood before. That must be the way it works. Otherwise, really, this is just the spiritual soap Christianity. You know spiritual soap Christianity? You know what happens with the spirit? You know what happens with soap, don't you? You have your hands dirty, you go to the sink, you wash your hands, the dirt gets washed away, and then you walk away, get your hands dirty again. Spiritual soap Christianity is simply people who come to the cross, they get their sins washed away, and they walk away and forget about it. Because I don't give much time to soap, I don't know about you. That is not what his disciples are about. Jesus says in verse 20 of chapter 5, I tell you, I, the fulfillment of the law, the one to whom it was all pointing, the one who you are following, I tell you, and the emphasis in these chapters is always on the word I. In the original language, it would be underlined with a big black pen, only the language construction is somewhat more advanced than English. I tell you that unless your righteousness, that is your rightness before God, surpasses that of the ultra-religious Pharisees who thought they got everything right, and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You think you're not going to murder? Well, I tell you, don't hate. You say you're not going to commit adultery. Well, I say don't do it in your heart either. You say divorce. Well, it's just kind of one of those things. No, it isn't. Not for my people. You say it's okay to swear an oath. I tell you, tell the truth. You say it's okay to kind of make sure justice is done. I tell you, let God sort out the justice. You say it's okay to love your neighbor. I tell you to love everybody. And in the midst of all this doing, all this application, all this different view of the world, all this how very different his disciples are from the understood norms of what God's people are, I tell you, says Jesus, that your standing in the world, your activity as the people whom I have rescued by my blood, has to be so completely different if you're going to show what I am like. This Sermon on the Mount is both instructive and challenging, isn't it? Because it both tells us what the norm for disciples is like, and by the end of it, we hardly need to get to the end of it, right the way through it. I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, then this is going to be true. As you're going through it, you're feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and thinking, I can't do that, I can't do that, I can't do that. And the whole thing is designed, just like the law, said Paul, was originally designed to make us say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he does, by Jesus dying for us. Said the famous missionary martyr to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, you must understand, he didn't say that, but I'm saying it, you have bargained with him who bore a cross. You're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by him. This is the norm. This is the norm. So as he has changed your heart, as you mourn for your sin, as you're poor in spirit and you recognize it and flee to Jesus for mercy and his salvation, as you see that God is changing you on the inside and thereby on the outside, as you long to be changed, be careful, he said, we saw last week in chapter 6 and verse 1. Be careful not to do these acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father as in heaven. What are disciples like? We saw last week that knowing and having a living relationship with the living God is the greatest privilege anyone can ever have. And if you're a Christian this evening, you've asked the Lord Jesus to save you, you have just such that relationship. And it is to make all the difference to you in the world. But the relationship with God is the primary, not the secondary. Your relationship with other Christians will be important, but it will not be the primary driver behind what makes you and me behave. It can't be, because as soon as it becomes the primary thing that we have in mind that decides how we behave, we'll start looking at everybody else and not looking at him. Be careful, says Jesus, be careful when you change not to do these acts of righteousness before men. Last week we dealt with giving to the needy, or Jesus did in the early part of chapter 6. This evening we're going to begin to look at the whole subject of prayer. And I'm sorry to disappoint you if you thought we were going to look at the Lord's Prayer tonight. But I think actually there's enough in verses 5 to 8 to keep us going without us looking into verses 9 through to 15. So we're going to cover prayer next week, and the following week we'll do fasting. The following week we will be deeply challenged by treasures in heaven. And then just before Christmas we'll talk about not worrying. And then we're going to move Matthew's Gospel to the mornings after Christmas, just in case you were wondering. Okay? So that's the plan of how December is going to go by God's grace. The first thing to notice in terms of not doing your acts of righteousness before men, we saw last week that Jesus simply anticipates that his disciples will give to the needy. It's a given. And there's a second category here that is also a given. It is simply a given, as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned, that those who are his disciples will pray. Now, I know that's a bit kind of obvious, but actually think for a moment, because I think that's really challenging. his disciples will pray. This is not, biblical Christianity is not a spiritual soap Christianity. You don't just get your sins washed away and leave it there. Go do whatever you like. Biblical Christianity involves action. People's lives change. His disciples will give. His disciples, says Jesus, will pray. It's unexpected. How can you possibly have a living relationship with a living God if you don't talk to him? What a very disjointed family it would be if the children never talked to their father. His disciples will pray. Brothers and sisters, I'm challenged by that because, and I trust you are, because that just tells me I've got to do this. And I've got to take it seriously. And I've got to take it really seriously and do it, you know, frequently. Not just once a week. That would be good, you know, the prayer meeting is great and a great encouragement, and we do pray. But how about more than once a day too? How about more than just for food? How about several times a day? How about a constant communion with God? A great preacher from the 18th century, from 19th century, Charles Spurgeon said, you know, he said on the subject of prayer, I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes. I was shocked when I read that. I thought Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, I'd have thought that he'd do a David Brainerd and spend hours and hours and hours in woods locked away in prayer. Maybe he did sometimes. But then he didn't finish there. He said, I rarely pray for more than 10 minutes, but then I rarely go for more than 10 minutes without praying. What a challenge. What a living relationship with a living God. Jesus anticipates that his disciples will pray. But their prayer, just like their almsgiving, is not to be like the hypocrites. He's already told us about those hypocrites in verse 2, who give to the needy and announce it with trumpets. I don't know quite how it worked. We looked at this last week. Who kind of make such a big doodah about it, if you'll forgive the vernacular for a moment, that everybody notices. Jesus says, don't be like them. Hypocrites are people whose actions deny their piety, whose actions deny their words. Of course, there were times when people would be asked to pray at the front of the synagogue, or indeed even in the street. And the problem that Jesus is presenting here is not actually the geography or even the location. The problem that he's presenting here is the attitude. See, people prayed in the Bible in all sorts of positions. Let's just look at a few of them for a moment. Just jump back in your Bible to Joshua and chapter 5 for a moment. Joshua, who took over from Moses, as the leader of God's rescued people from the Old Testament, is about to lead them into the Promised Land. On page 154, Joshua chapter 5. And there he is, Joshua, and he's about to pray in verse 14. In verse 14 he's confronted with Jericho. And we read in verse 13, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. What's Joshua doing? As he's confronted there with that great disaster, he's lying prostrate. God's people did that all through the Old Testament. They lay themselves so flat on the ground they couldn't get any flatter. But there's another attitude of prayer as well. Jump across to Daniel and chapter 6 and verse 10. Page 625. And King Darius the Mede has very foolishly been tricked into passing a law that is going to get Daniel into trouble. And we read in verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. What does godly man Daniel do? Now, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying. How did they know he was praying? Because he's on his knees and he's asking God for help. And Daniel ends up in the lion's den and God ends up glorified. People in the Bible lie prostrate. People in the Bible kneel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 18. Page 219 or page 210. The prophet Nathan has come to David to give him God's promise, and David, verse 18, went in, we read, and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? As if it were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you also have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will. You have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. People in the Bible, when they approach God, have done so prostrate. They have kneeled. They have sat. Mark chapter 11. This is not a fruitless exercise. Please turn with me just to the last one. Mark chapter 11, page 715 and verse 25. Have faith in God, verse 22, says the Lord Jesus. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you for your sins. What's going on? When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, which we'll turn back to, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men, he's not talking about their position. He's not talking about their geography, because in the Bible, as I've demonstrated, I hope fairly comprehensively, people lie down, they kneel, they sit and they stand. But here's the point. In each case, in every case, they're not looking to see what everybody else is doing. They're not looking to get everybody else to stare at them. They're doing it because they're giving their full attention, their full adoration, and their full praise to God. Jesus says those who pray to be seen have already gained all the praise that they're going to get from men. I've heard this verse interpreted in all sorts of different ways. I've heard it used as a reason not to give thanks for people for your food. Because after all, by standing on a street, by being with other people and giving thanks for food, you are, after all, making a big song and dance about praying, aren't you? But this verse has often been heard to understand the forbidding of public prayer. And if that were the case, then the early church misunderstood. In Acts chapter 1, we read that that they prayed as a church together, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these you've chosen. Indeed, in Acts chapter 3, one day we read Peter and John went up to the temple at the time of prayer in 3 in the afternoon. What do you think Peter and John were on their way to do? Oh, the Lord had another agenda on what they were going to do. But they were going to pray. It's okay to pray in public. Acts chapter 4, similarly. What Jesus says about this praying is not a point of posture. It's a point of motive. Just as in all things the question is not who is looking, but who do I hope is looking. So with prayer, the question is not how do I pray in private. The question actually is my private prayer more than my public prayer? See, as we've seen with all the other sins that he's been referring to, and we're going to see in the next few weeks, and fasting and treasures in heaven and so on, it may be that the only way to deal with pride like that is radically. When you and I pray, is how we pray on our own qualitatively, and more to the point, quantitatively different to how we pray with other people? Only you can answer that for you, and only I can answer that for me. But there is a truth here that cuts right to the heart of what Jesus is saying. Amongst the acts of righteousness, that is the acts of the right things we do as changed, rescued people by the Lord Jesus, prayer must be one of them. How do we pray? If you did a timesheet on how much you pray in public and how much you pray in private, which one of those timesheets would win? And if somebody asked you to share with them that timesheet, which would you take pride in doing? And that's the point, isn't it? Because the answer should be, I'm not going to show you my timesheet. Jesus says, as with other sins, such pride, the only way to deal with it is radically. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room. Close the door so nobody knows that you're praying. And pray to your Father who is unseen. Pray to the Father who is looking at you, but you can't see. Pray to the one who isn't going to give you his attention and blush when you look his way. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's exactly the same formula as we saw earlier on last week with the whole issue of giving to the needy. The idea of reward here, that is that of repayment for sacrifice. Just as in giving, Jesus said in verse 4, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here also, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. There is a sense of assurance. You will not miss out. You will not lack. It's not that you or I should be dealing as those who are Jesus' disciples. It's not like we should be dealing with praise from men. What we want more than anything else is praise from God. That's got to be the point, hasn't it? If we bargained with him who bore a cross, then we've got to long for him to say, well done, good and faithful servant, when that end time comes. Any other person to live our lives before is completely the wrong motive. The man or woman who is truly concerned with what he thinks is the man or woman who will treasure his praise above anybody else's. How else is it possible to pray with everyone else's eyes on you? Well, verse 7, he gives yet another example. And when you pray, just so that it's clear, when you're doing this act of righteousness, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. For they think they will be heard, says Jesus, because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The problem with babbling is best described by the sound of the word itself. There's lots of discussions amongst commentators and theologians about this whole word babble. It's actually a very rare word. But almost certainly the word is one of those, the English term is onomatopoeic words. It simply is what it sounds like. To babble, 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 babble. You get the picture? It's just a kind of... it's rather like they used to call, in Jesus' day, they used to call uneducated non-Greeks barbarians. Why? Because they reckoned that when they listened to their words, they didn't speak beautiful Greek or beautiful Latin. Their words just sounded like it was ba 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 ba. So they called them the barbarians. That's the word. So the word babble works exactly the same way. To babble is to make a sound but no sense, to make a noise without engagement of the mind. Babbling is the vague kind of noise that babies make, isn't it? You've all seen a new baby, and you know what they do when they're trying to. When they're trying to get their vocal cords, they kind of stare up and they go, ba, 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 ba. That's exactly what they're doing. There's no engagement of the mind. I know people look at babies and they say things like, are you asking for your dinner then? And the baby goes, ba, 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 ba. The answer is no. I'm just testing out my vocal cords because that's the way God's made me. But there's no engagement of the mind. It's a vague noise. And it's fine for babies. But prayer is not achieved, says Jesus, through meaningless noise. And more to the point, prayer is not achieved without engagement of the mind. You know, it's one of the greatest problems with recited prayers, or with prayers that just say the same thing again and again and again. If you've been a Christian for a long time, then you might know what that sounds like. In fact, if you're somebody that, maybe you're somebody that struggles with this. I remember as a young Christian, dare I admit this even, as a young Christian being in prayer meetings, not in the church I was brought up in another church, just in case anybody is listening to this on tape at some point. It's so long ago that I'm sure no one will remember. But I can remember as a young Christian being in church and hearing the same people pray the same thing week after week after week in the prayer meeting. Indeed, at one point as a teenager, I used to time them. And one guy used to pray from between 19 and a half minutes and 21 and a half minutes, depending on which of the set of formula of words he put in. Now, I can't read his heart, but all I can tell you is if I had been doing it, my mind would not have been engaged. That is babbling. It's not praying, it's babbling. It's just saying a liturgy. It's just saying the same thing. And actually, that's one of the great dangers of praying regularly, isn't it? That we end up, our mouths moving and our brains not being engaged. And we're not saying anything at all. It's not, you see, that Jesus is condemning long prayers. If you turn across to Luke chapter 6, you'll see that he does exactly that himself. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, page 728. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night there praying to God. It's not that praying for a long time is a bad thing. Quite the contrary, in fact. It's like what Jesus did. And it's not, according to Matthew 26, that repetition is a bad thing either. It's not that asking God for the same thing again and again is something he condemns. Look at the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, page 703. There is the Lord Jesus. It's the night before he's arrested. He's praying in earnest. My soul, he says in verse 38, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He pleads with his disciples, stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, verse 39, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned it to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, If it is not possible for this cup to be taken from me unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back again, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. You see, it is not that long prayers are wrong, and it is not that repetition is long. Jesus' point is that the meaningless, repetitive prayers that somehow are understood to be more effective are wrong. Indeed, not just that they're wrong, but that they are essentially pagan. They aren't to be like that. Why? Because when somebody is a Christian and they have a living relationship with the living God, when their hearts are changed, when their view of their worship of God is a whole of life experience because of what Christ has done for them, then they relate to God not as a terrible, fearful, almighty judge, though he is, but as a loving, personal, heavenly Father. What does he say? Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In other words, the personal Father to whom a Christian prays does not need information about our needs. He already knows them. Now, next week we're going to look at this whole thing from verses 9 and onwards that we call the Lord's Prayer. But brothers and sisters, I want us to be encouraged tonight fundamentally in this point, that relating to God for the Christian is not a matter of relating to one who is distant and whom we cannot know. It is not, says the writer to the Hebrews, that we come to a mountain that cannot be approached, to fire and thunder and earthquake and storm and all the rest of it. We come to one who loves you and me so much that as we come to him and say, Abba, Father, so he already knows what we're going to say, and he's already dealing with it. It is that personal relationship that marks the Christian out from anything else that has ever gone before. And it is that personal relationship through Jesus Christ that you and I need to take advantage of, because nobody else can know God in that way than the way we know him through Jesus.